Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, it's with thanksgiving and with humility we come before you this morning. We're not deserving of this. We're not deserving of so many of the good things you give us in life. We take them for granted, and we confess that. And yet we love it, and we adore it, and we are thankful to be here this morning with your people, worshiping and learning. And be with us this morning as we look at how you've worked in history. Be with us this morning as we look at your word later, and as we fellowship together and do all the things that we do as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church history, we're looking as kind of for our final leg of the church history series. We're looking at movements, societal movements, church movements. We looked at the charismatic movement 1 week. We looked last week at the social gospel, and we looked at liberation theology. That was quite a dive. And this week, no less controversial, we're looking at feminism. And this has probably been one of the toughest topics to teach on, or to put together a lesson on, just simply because, you know how I've used the illustration sometimes that we're like fish in water and we don't know we're in water because we're just in water all the time? And feminism is that kind of a thing. It's something that all of us have, to some degree, while most of us are probably going to stand back from it from a Christian point of view and say, you know, no, I'm not one of those. But on the other hand, many of us have bought into many of its premises, unknowingly perhaps. So some of that may come out today. I'm going to try to begin with a quick sort of flyby of the history of feminism, and then I'm going to get into some thinking about this. So let's get started. Let's start with the definition of the Britannica website. Feminism is a belief in the social, economic, and political equality of the sexes. I mean, that's what it boils down to. There's a lot of aspects to it. We're going to look at all those. But when it gets right down to it, another way you could say it's an obliteration of the distinctions between the sexes in many ways. That's not how they start off, but that's where we get to with that. So let's just see how this unrolls. Throughout most of world history, women operated in the domestic sphere while public life was reserved for men. I mean, throughout the world, throughout history, pretty much, totally. In medieval Europe, women generally did not own property, they did not go to university, and they did not participate in public life. Even as late as the 20th century, that would be like the 1900s, women could neither vote nor hold elective office in Europe or in most of the United States. Actually, there were some states that actually allowed it early, but women could not conduct business without a male representative, be it father, brother, husband, legal agent, or even son. Women were not allowed to operate in the legal sphere. They had to have a male representative there with them to conduct affairs in that area. And that's the way it's been for most of world history until things began to change in the late 19th and 20th centuries. There were some early hints of feminism, so we just kind of touched briefly on some of those. One of the earliest ones is in his classic Republic, Plato, so we're going BC now by a couple hundred years, Plato advocated women possess, quote, natural capacities equal to men for governing and defending ancient Greece. Plato came up with that in his Republic, a little ahead of his time maybe, if some will view it, although not everyone agreed with Plato. And then we roll the clock forward a little bit. On one occasion, this is in the Roman Empire, when the women of ancient Rome staged a massive protest over a law that restricted women's access to gold and other goods, Roman consul Marcus Porcius Cato argued, as soon as they begin to be your equals, they will have become your superiors. A little bit prescient there. So a little bit of an uprising there, but that wasn't very typical for that time period. I'm just trying to show you little glimmers here and there. Despite his fears, by the way, the law was repealed. rolling forward again into the Middle Ages, in a book entitled The Book of the City of Ladies, 15th century writer Christine de Pizan protested misogyny and the role of women in the Middle Ages, so she was beginning to complain about the way things were with women in the Middle Ages. During the Enlightenment years, of course, Enlightenment was when a lot of ideas began to make their way into the public square. not all of them good, right? We refer to it as the Endarklement in some ways. And not that every idea out of the Enlightenment was bad, but feminism began to make a showing in Enlightenment thinking and began to lay the groundwork for what was to come later. And there were writers during that time period who wrote and argued vigorously for greater equality for women. You may or may not know this, Abigail Adams, First Lady to President John Adams, specifically saw access to education, property, and the ballot as critical to women's equality. So she was kind of an early feminist kind of thinker. Wife of the president, believe it or not. So that was just kind of a sketch, and there's probably some other examples I could have pulled from, but not a lot, until we get to modern feminism, and then feminism explodes onto the scene. And the history of modern Western feminist movement is divided into four waves, typically, when people talk about it. So I'm going to just describe those and kind of follow that outline. So to give a high-level view, and then we're going to delve into each of these just a little bit more. The first wave comprised women's suffrage movements of the 19th and early 20th centuries, promoting women's right to vote and participate in greater numbers in the workplace. So the original big issues were women wanted to vote, and women wanted to get more involved in the workplace. The second wave didn't come along until the 1960s, so a little bit of a gap of time there. The women's liberation movement began in the 60s and campaigned for legal and social equality for women. Of course, there were a lot of things going on in the 60s, a lot of shifting and changing and rioting and, you know, all this kind of stuff. In around 1992, now we're getting pretty close to the present, a third wave was identified, characterized by a focus on individuality and diversity. And in the fourth wave, in around 2012, used social media to combat sexual harassment, violence against women, and is best known for the Me Too movement. This is all in our immediate memory, right? I mean, this is like yesterday, 2012, right? That's when it started. Okay. That's high level. Let's dive in just a little bit more, and then we'll kind of step back and do an evaluation of the whole thing, or try to. So let's go back and take a closer look. First wave feminism, to begin with that one. In 1848, Seneca Falls Convention, abolitionists like Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Lucretia Mott boldly proclaimed their now famous Declaration of Sentiments that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal. That's obvious what she's playing on there, right? The Declaration of Independence states all men are created equal. She said all men and women were created equal. Wants to make that distinction. So that was a pronouncement at this convention. Controversial, this feminist demanded their sacred right to elective franchise, i.e. the right to vote. Interestingly enough, at that point, many of the attendees thought voting rights for women were beyond the pale. So even though some were pushing that, some were like, I don't know we're going to get there. But at that convention, they were swayed when a rather well-known character for abolitionist movement, Frederick Douglass, a black man, argued that he could not accept the right to vote as a black man if women could not also claim that right. So he stood up and encouraged a feminist as a black man who was fighting for abolition. When the resolution passed, the women's suffrage movement began in earnest and dominated much of feminism for the next several decades. So this was sort of a kickoff for, we want the right to vote and we're going to get it. Slowly, the suffragists began to claim some success. In 1893, New Zealand became the first sovereign state giving women the right to vote. Did you know that? New Zealand. And followed on the heels, not too much later, by Australia in 1902 and Finland in 1906. Then in the United Kingdom, UK, they granted suffrage to women over 30 in 1918. In the United States, women's participation in World War I convinced many that they were deserving of equal representation. So the wars had kind of an effect on thinking and culture. So in 1920, thanks largely to the work of suffragists like Susan B. Anthony, you probably heard that name, there's actually a coin with her figure on it, though nobody wants to use it. And Carrie Chapman Catt, the 19th Amendment passed, giving women in the U.S. the right to vote. So women received that right with the passing of the 19th Amendment and have been voting ever since in the U.S. Then there's women in the workplace. They began to enter the workplace in greater numbers following the Great Depression. Remember, the Depression now is in the 30s, for those of you who know your American history. And that's when many male breadwinners lost their jobs. Everybody was losing their jobs. It was a very time of economic depression, forcing women to find quote unquote women's work in lower paying but more stable careers like housework, teaching, and secretarial. So when a family's starving, you know, maybe mom can help out with something. And that began to push women into a work environment. Then a big push came during World War II. What happened to all the male workers in World War II? They're all fighting overseas, right? And we need all hands on deck, so women, can you help us out? So women actively participated in the, some of them actually joined the military, though they were not in combat roles. They found work in industries reserved for men, making this famous figure, Rosie the Riveter. Anybody heard of Rosie the Riveter? The famous icon, I'm going to show you a picture of her in just a second here. That was kind of an iconic representation of, we women are strong and will help with the war effort. So following the Civil Rights Movement, women sought even greater participation in the workplace with equal pay and so forth. And here's a picture of one of the depictions of Rosie the Riveter. We can do it. She got the bicep flex there and the whole deal. I think there's different poses that you see of that, but that's pretty well typifies the strength of women in helping in the work world. And this did a lot to advance the idea of women working, and women working being a good thing, a positive thing. Well, then we move into second wave feminism. Let's take a look at that. This is the one that was in the 60s. Feminists began pushing into other areas with the 1963 publication of The Feminine Mystique, Betty Friedan, those of you who know the history of the women's movement are familiar with these names, who later co-founded the National Organization for Women, affectionately dubbed the Now Gang by some, argued that women were still relegated to unfulfilling roles in homemaking and childcare. So, yeah, we got the vote. Yeah, we're working. But there's this problem. You know, women are still taking care of kids and staying at home. That's terrible. We need to change that. That was the thinking. By this time, many people had started referring to feminism as women's liberation. I remember calling it women's lib for short. 1971, you've got Gloria Steinem, Betty Friedan, and who could forget Bella Abzug, that representative from Manhattan, in the founding of the National Women's Political Caucus. So a lot of political movements taking place. Steinem's Ms. Magazine became the first magazine with feature feminism as a subject on its cover in 1976. Then there was the Equal Rights Amendment, sought equality, I mean total equality, for men and banned discrimination on the basis of sex by any means whatsoever. It passed Congress, but the states never ratified it. I mean, a number of them did, and they came really close, but they didn't get there. In fact, somebody recently dredged it up and said, we got to get that thing passed. Never did make it. And by the way, this is typical of what liberals do. They give a real nice title to a law, equal rights. Who could be against equal rights, right? But when you think through the ramifications, like even stuff we're seeing today, like, well, then what's to keep a man out of a woman's bathroom or a woman out of a man's bathroom? Equal. You know, everything's equal. All distinctions obliterated. That's what the law would have done. That's why a lot of the states were like, I'm not sure I'm buying this. 1 year later, feminists celebrated the Supreme Court decision in the famous, we all know, Roe v. Wade, 1973, landmark ruling that guaranteed a, quote, woman's right to choose an abortion. Then in this third wave feminism, again, we're moving through these quickly because, you know, I got a lot to cover here. Third wave feminism began in the United States in the early 90s, continued to the rise of the fourth wave in the 2010s. Third wave feminists embraced individualism in women and diversity and sought to redefine what it meant to be feminist. This is a little bit more of an ambiguous movement, as we're going to see. But basically, what happened was a number of people began to say, you know, feminism's great and all that, but it seems like it's just kind of a thing for rich, white, college-educated women. What about the women of color? What about women who are off the beaten path? We want a part in this, too. The third wave saw the emergence of new feminist currents and theories, such as, and I don't even know if I could define all these for you, intersectionality, because we hear that term a lot today, sex positivity, okay, vegetarian ecofeminism, okay. So there was an ecological wing of the feminist movement by the third wave. Trans feminism, I think you can guess what that's about. And then postmodern feminism, okay. According to feminist scholar Elizabeth Evans, the confusion surrounding what constitutes third wave feminism is, in some respects, its defining feature. Well, isn't that like, something to be a for a defining feature to be the fact that it's confusing. You can't figure out what it means, but that's what you got. Last but not least, fourth wave feminism. We're familiar with this, as I've already mentioned. By 2010, feminists pointed to prominent cases of sexual assault and rape culture as emblematic of the work still to be done in combating misogyny, woman hating, and ensuring women have equal rights. Me Too movement gained new prominence in October 2017 when the New York Times published a damning investigation into the allegations of sexual harassment made against influential filmmaker Harvey Weinstein. And we all are familiar, I'm sure many of us at least are familiar with that situation. And many more women came forward with allegations against other powerful men, and on it went. So, again, quick thumbnail sketch. What do we make of all this, right? Feminism started as a movement that seemed, at least on the surface, to give women options. Good options, so it seems. At the turn of the 20th century, women couldn't vote, own property, or make independent decisions that many of us take for granted today. It began as a rising up against male authority and male oppression of women. But the movement isn't just about true oppression. For many first wave feminists, men were a problem, and this attitude led to rebellion. So, again, like a lot of movements and like especially liberal causes, there's a kind of a surface element that seems like, yeah, you know, that's a good thing, we want that. But then there's an undercurrent that's very bad and very insidious. And what I'm going to try to establish this is happening here. After the initial issues of first wave feminism were addressed, you know, women having the right to vote and so forth, feminism continued to be defined as personal autonomy and freedom from men. So a little more came with the package than just the ability to vote. Feminists continued to rebel against cultural expectations of women. In the 50s and 60s, the rebellion was against the caricature of the typical housewife who was happy to stay at home, love and respect her husband, take care of him and the children. So now they began to attack a fundamental building block and piece of society and began to say something that was considered by women for ages to be a blessing was now a curse. It was a concentration camp. It was a prison camp. It was a horrible, horrible thing that women were consigned to and need to be freed from. The outcome of this rebellion was that beginning in the 70s, women began entering the workforce in droves. So they've gotten into the workforce back during World War II, Rosie the Riveter and all that. But now they're beginning to enter in mass, demanding equal pay, seeking purpose and identity outside of husband and children. We no longer need a man. We no longer need a family. We no longer need a husband. We don't want to be taking care of kids. We want to be our own person. What feminism did through this process was begin to erase differences between men and women. And I'm going to contend this is at the root of feminism, is this idea. It's not everything, but when you boil it all back down, that's where you really get back to. In today's society, the equality of men and women means that very few differences, there are very few differences when it comes to what they can or should do. And we know this, right? For example, if a woman wants to fight in combat, who's to stop her? If a man wants to be a stay-at-home dad, he's met with high fives and praise for his progressive living. What's wrong with that? If a little girl wants to play on the same football team as her older brother, welcome her with open arms. She can do anything he can do. Now that equality means sameness, it doesn't matter who's the leader in a relationship, does it? What about the man being the head of the house? I don't know. What, we're equal. What do you mean about that? Why can't the woman be the head? But the push for freedom and autonomy didn't stop there. Next, women began to push for sexual freedom and autonomy outside of marriage. This led to the seminal Roe v. Wade we mentioned earlier, effectively legalizing abortion on demand in America. As women in their newfound sexual autonomy began to pursue sexual involvement outside of marriage, they were more likely to find themselves in abusive situations, thus giving rise to the felt need for a Me Too movement. I'm not saying every bit of abuse always has to happen outside of marriage, but it introduces a lot of it. I mean, think about it. If women are their own agents and they're meeting guys on their own, going to bars, getting drunk, what's that going to lead to? what it does lead to. I'm not justifying abuse, but the reality is if you put somebody in that kind of environment, what's going to happen? When women were, you know, under the protection of their families and their homes and their husbands, it greatly reduced the possibility of abuse. In summary, modern feminism and all its recommendations for social action has three main tenets, and I'm indebted to Piper and Grudem, who wrote a book called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and they have an appendix where this piece appeared. In fact, I love the whole book. I kind of went back through and reread it, but this kind of sums it up. You can boil feminism down to three basic ideas. Physical differences apart, men and women are the same. Infant boys and girls are born with virtually the same capacities, and if raised identically, would develop identically. There's no difference between boys and girls whatsoever, according to feminism. The only reason men occupy positions of dominance in society is because of the way kids are raised. It's culture. It's nurture. Boys are taught to be mastery-oriented. Girls are taught to be person-oriented. If this stereotyping ceased, leadership would be equally divided between the sexes. This becomes the evil, the institutional evil, if you will. True human individuality and fulfillment will come only when people view themselves as human repositories of talents and traits without regard to sex whatsoever. Is it any wonder we got to transgenderism by this? Now, sex becomes just a thing that's assigned to you at birth, which can be changed later. It's not a real thing, because we're all really just equal. There's no differences, none whatsoever, according to feminism. So then we're left almost in despair. What do the scriptures say about all this? Do the scriptures address any of these issues? I'm going to contend that they do, and I'm going to try to propose a number of areas. Some of them I think are rock solid. Some may be a little on the edge, and you may want to quibble with me about it, and that's fine. That's what we do here. And we have a discussion time, but let me just lay out the case. The scriptures teach that men and women are different by virtue of creation. One of the kids' books used to say, it's God's idea, right? Men and women are God's idea. Men and women are different because God made them different, intends for men to women to function differently. Specifically, he intends them to function differently in the home, in the church, and I think even society at large. This is God's intention. This is God's design. God's good design. Now, clarification up front. This is not to say that men and women share nothing in common, that they're just like totally foreign, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, as the book title goes. I mean, we can kind of feel a little bit of truth in that statement, but there is some commonality, and Scripture recognizes that in some well-known passages. First of all, man and women are named as equally sharing in the image of God. Both man and woman are made in the image of God. So in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now notice, interesting, a little subtlety here, and it's in the Hebrew. Even though they're both named as a part of the image of God, when you actually refer to the group, man is the one who names the group. It's not called woman, it's called man. And I think that's on purpose because of the headship relationship. More on that later. But they're both in the image of God. And then when you get to redemption, men and women share equally in their standing before God in Christ. When a man is saved, he's not any better saved than a woman, or he's not in any better standing before Christ than a woman is. In fact, there are women in the kingdom who will far surpass men in terms of what they did in this life and so forth, just like all of us will stand before a judge. But there's no intrinsic superiority of one sex over another, any more than there's any superiority between one nationality over another, or even between slaves and free people back in the day when we had slaves and free people. All who are saved before Christ fully and completely in his work. That's what it talks about in Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. So we're talking about salvation. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Some have abused this passage to try to say, therefore, there's no distinction between man and women. That's not what it's teaching. It's only talking about salvation, not in every other area. And Peter mentions women are heirs with men in the grace of life. So good scriptural support for that idea. But there are differences, as we said, and we're going to look at each of those in the home, in the church and in society. So starting within the home. The Word of God commands the man to rule his wife in love and the woman to obey and submit to her husband in respect. So there's not a sameness here. Men and women have a different role in the marriage, in the household. And I could give many passages. I gave one of the more well-known ones, Ephesians 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, on the other hand, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, I've excerpted there, and it's a much longer passage, but many of you are familiar with that, and you've got the reference if you want to look it up. I'd note here, Adam and Eve, as the original couple, serve as a prototype for how all men and women are to behave, which is why the Apostle Paul often grounds his arguments concerning men and women in creation. This is interesting to me, and probably will be shocking to some of you, even if we look at some of these arguments just briefly. So there's another passage, 1 Corinthians 11, a rather controversial passage. Has to do with authority and head coverings and all that sort of thing. But Paul is talking about head coverings, and he's grounding his argument for head coverings in the idea that the man has authority over the woman. And he's trying to support the idea that men have authority over women in the home, in the marriage. And he says this in the process of his argument. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Why is the man in authority, Paul says? Because man was first, God made him, the woman was made for him. That's not equal. She wasn't made as an independent being on her own. She was made because he had a need for companionship, so he made a woman for him. That doesn't make her unimportant, that doesn't make her less than, but it does mean that she is to be under authority by Paul's reasoning. Again, if that doesn't click with you, you can go argue with Paul, because that's the way he's arguing in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, another idea. Scripture teaches that a young woman's place is working in the home, taking care of her husband and children. Now, this is an idea that feminists vehemently hate. And yet, it's right there in plain language in front of us in Scripture. Titus chapter 2. Take a quick swig here. We've all talked about the Titus 2 women. You know, there have been classes on that and so forth. Titus 2. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And there's another passage over in Timothy, chapter 5. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So the idea Paul sees, the ideal role for a young woman, that's not to say there can't be exceptions, and all that, I understand all that, but primarily speaking, in the general course of things, especially younger women, he feels the best place for younger women is to be in the home, have a husband, be taking care of him, have children, be taking care of children. This is a God-honoring role, and it's a fulfilling role for her. The Word of God refers to women as the weaker vessel. Now, this is an interesting passage. And you know, we could have endless discussions about it, but I just want to introduce it here because I think it introduces an idea. Peter says this, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. Now, there's a lot of controversy. What does weaker vessel mean? And we won't get that resolved today. There's two, I think, sensible suggestions possible. One just means she's physically weaker. Women are generally physically weaker than men. And so what he would be saying to husbands here is, don't be physically abusive just because you're stronger than she is. Take care of her, be her protector even, okay? That would be the argument. I think another sensible possible argument is, weaker in the sense of being more tender-hearted, more easily hurt. And so in that case, the argument would be, and I think this goes with the understanding way idea. A man just can't, and my wife and I have noticed this, you know, she said, man, the way you men talk to each other, she said, if women talked to each other that way, we'd be just really crying and upset, and you guys just say stuff to each other all the time. You know, because men are just kind of rough in the way they deal with things. It's just the way men are. And women are more tender-hearted, more sensitive, and that sort of thing. That's not bad, okay? That's not a bad thing. And whatever the case is, he's saying there is a difference, and she's weaker in some way. And therefore, men need to be mindful of that and honor them in that. And kind of a counter scripture, another context, but there's another passage over here. It's just an offhand comment that Paul's ripping through in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, act like men, be strong. Remember, this is the old Q verse in the memory verses. Remember this, quit ye like men, be strong, is the way the King James says it. Act like men, be strong. What's that saying? It's saying that men are or should be characterized by being strong. Strong in what way? Well, maybe physically. Well, maybe in a sense of fortitude, bravery, maybe, possibly. I don't know. He doesn't define it all out. He's not trying to. But whatever it is, men are characterized as strong. He doesn't say be like people, be strong. He said be like men, be strong. Does that mean that women can't be physically strong? No. Does that mean women can't be brave? No. But he's just saying characteristically, as it goes across the general population, men are usually characterized as being strong. Just a thought there. So the woman warns women not to make their clothing and jewelry their primary source of beauty. You never see a warning like this given to men. Why? Why? Because men aren't beautiful, no matter what they dress in. I'm just telling you, they're different. I'm sorry. It says, don't let your adornment be the external braiding of the hair, gold jewelry, and clothing, and all that, but be beautiful in your heart. That's what really counts. That's what he's telling the women. But he's not denying that women can be beautiful. Of course they're beautiful. That's why he has to give the warning. Okay, and I know there's such thing as the pretty boy guy and all that, but I'm just talking generally speaking in society. And really, women's beauty is the source of power in the world. I see this in the workplace all the time, right? You can have guys and maybe, sorry, women who aren't particularly attractive working in the workplace and everything's just fine. A very attractive woman comes in, and all of a sudden, guys are tripping over themselves in weird ways. Say, oh, can I help you with this? Can I spend, you know, and they see this going on. They're like, what's going on here? You know, well, you know what's going on there, okay? Their beauty is a power of sorts that God gives them. That's different than men. And there's ways it can be abused. I get all that. I'm just saying, Scripture recognizes there is that difference. So that's in the home. Let's look at men and women in the church. There's distinctive roles spelled out. Number one, scriptures do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. The teaching is to be done by the men. Women are expected to sit quietly and learn from the men who are teaching. And you can just hear the feminists seething at that. How dare you say this? But here it is. 1 Timothy 2, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She's rather to remain quiet in the sense of learning. And that doesn't mean she never talks. Once again, the Apostle Paul grounds the above teaching in creation and Adam and Eve as the prototype. So in that very context, the very next two verses say this. Now, why does the woman need to learn and not be an authority over a man? Because, Paul says, Adam was made first, then Eve. That's the argument he made in 1 Corinthians 11 too, right? Adam was first, then Eve. Therefore, he's the prototype. He's the source. And This is really going to burn everybody up. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What is he saying? That women are deceivable? I remember at the New Covenant, you know, those of you who know Paul Stevens, he was teaching through this passage, and that church was filled with people who had feminist thinking, even though they're all Christians. And he taught that, yeah, that women have a quality that make them deceivable, and Paul's basing it on that. The church erupted into rebellion. And the next week he came back with a stack of commentaries this high, of all the best commentaries on this passage. Every single one of them said that's what it was teaching. And he said, well, you don't like it? You don't like what I said? Fine. Think what you want. Okay? We don't like this. You know, this is, oh, that's demeaning. There's something about women that makes them a little more readily be deceived. Now, does that mean there aren't deceivable men? Of course not. Does that mean there aren't sharp women? No, of course not. We're talking average here. We're talking in generalities. Paul makes the argument again. Take it up with him. All right. Scripture does not permit a woman to occupy either of the two church offices. There's the office of elder, overseer, pastor. That's all. Those are three different words for the same office. Or deacon. A woman can't be a pastor. She can't be a deacon. Overseer must be above reproach. the husband of one wife. Now, the only way you can be the husband of one wife is you've got to be a man. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. The only way you can be a husband of one wife is you have to be a man. So deacons and elders, I would argue, have to be men. I know there's another argument about deacons. We won't go there today. The Word of God prohibits women from speaking in church meetings. Here's another really controversial. A lot of stuff gets hot, I'm telling you. We're in the hot water today. But it's what Scripture says. You read it and you tell me. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And I think when he talks about church, now we use the word church to refer to building. That's not what this means. That's not how the Bible uses church. Church is ecclesia, which means the called out ones. It can be used to refer to the people of God in general, or it can be used to refer to the called out assembly, the church meeting, the official church meeting, if you will, when all the believers are called out to meet as they are supposed to do together. And I think that's the context here, because if you look previously, it's talking about what goes on in what we would call the church service, for lack of a better term. And he's saying, in that context, women are not to be speaking. Well, what we've done, we've made it real simple. We just made it so nobody speaks in the church service except the guy up front, and simplified. But I believe in the early church, the indication was that there was speaking that came back and forth from the floor, but women were not allowed to participate in that. That's my view. A lot of controversy about that. Many will disagree with me, but there you go. One last issue I want to look at, men and women in society. This is not as tightly connected in the scriptures as the other two. I think the other ones I pretty well nailed down the distinctions. I think there's some here, though. Some distinction between men and women, how they function in society, has already been given in passages that we looked at with men and women in the home. You know, like the women's place working in the home and taking care of her husband. That's society-wide. That doesn't just affect Christians. The expectation is that all women would be doing that. And for most of history, they have. Scripture also describes women as the weaker vessel, men as strong. And I think that's generally true in society. It's not just Christian women who are weaker vessels and Christian men who are strong. It's just men and women in general. So there's that. Jesus taught that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, this famous passage that we really stands out to us today in light of all that's going on. Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning, male and female, so there's no transgender, and said, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So there's not like a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman, anybody can marry anybody, three people can marry somebody else, you know, they can marry the dog. All the crazy stuff that's going on today, bizarre. Scripture is clear. Marriage is between a man and a woman, period. Another societal distinction we see in Scripture is that it's always assumed that it will be the men who serve as soldiers or physical protectors of a household or a nation. Now, this is more indirect. Some of you may want to fight with me on this. Have at it. No problem. But I mention it. Like Jesus, when he says, and if one of his, it's just a parable, he just kind of off the cuff says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his own palace, his goods are safe. He just assumes that it's the man who's going to guard the place, and hopefully he's strong so he can do a good job of it. He doesn't say, and a wife helps him, or not that she couldn't, but, or, you know, tons of places in the Old Testament, I don't want to try to list them all here, I just listed one. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army and be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, be happy with his wife whom he's taken. The point is, it's men who are going to be in the army. You don't have armies of women being raised up in the Old Testament, typically, when God was raising up armies with his people. Again, a lot of wiggle room in that one, but there you go. Well, that was a very super fast flyby, and I threw a whole lot at you. But I think it's important stuff, and we'll have fun, you know, entertaining a little bit and give you something to think about. Next week, we're going to look at Marxism and communism. There you go, Marx, Engels, Lenin, and Stalin, I would guess, huh? Yeah, so there you go. We'll look forward to that one. Boy, we got a lot of stuff going on in this last part of the church history. We're going to go out with a bang on this series. All right, here's some questions for you. As you listened to the early part of today's presentation, did you feel a tug of sympathy or agreement with the feminist movement? Is there anything good about the feminist movement? If so, what? And some of you may say, well, the resounding, yes, absolutely. Well, feel free, say it. Do you see how ultimately what feminists are really fighting for is an obliteration of any distinction between sexes as established in God's created order? Now, I asserted that, and I think there's good evidence for it. I think I could defend it, but maybe you never thought of that, and maybe you're questioning that. Feel free. As I laid out the scriptural case for distinction between sexes that we should recognize and honor in the home, church, and society, did you agree with what I presented, or were there parts of what I said that you have questions about? I can hardly believe there wouldn't be at least some questions about some of it, because some of it's rather controversial. I recognize that. Feel free to question, ask, challenge, all the above. Do you agree with the feminists when they say that women who are involved in homemaking and childbearing have been relegated to an unfulfilling role, or as a more modern feminist said, I didn't quote it in my stuff, but they've been assigned to a modern-day prison camp. That's how they view women in the home. Do you agree with that? Is that your view of women in the home? And do you think, this will be controversial, do you think it was a good idea to give women the right to vote? You're like, huh? Just ask them. All right. Throw it out there. What do y'all think? This is your time to jump up and say whatever you want to say.
I would start with the second one,
okay,
which is that feminists are fighting for an obliteration of any distinction.
Yeah.
It's a bit of an extreme statement.
It is.
And I don't know that I'd fully agree with it without doing more research. But the key word there is are as opposed to were.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it started out that way. I don't think
right.
The early feminists had any inkling that this is where this movement would end up. If they could see it today, they would probably be horrified. But
maybe.
The first wave, I
true.
Agree.
I would not say I feel a tug of sympathy. I just can't say that.
Feel what?
A tug of sympathy.
Yeah. Okay.
The feminist movement. I think that the very first movement may have had some things that I could be on board with, but even them I couldn't be fully on board with.
Well, you know, like my wife, your mom, you know, she reads a lot of historical books, especially back in the Victorian era and stuff like that, and a lot of the stories are about women who, yeah, because it's written in modern times about that era. And women who are frustrated because, you know, like there was one lady, she, you know, her dad taught her how to build ships. And her dad died, and she took over the business. Well, nobody's going to do business with a woman. So she had to always write in a man's name, and she had to meet through men. And the whole story is just this frustration, you know. And that was kind of what the sympathy side of things. You can feel that in some way if that's what you're, you know, headed for. But at the same time, yeah, I understand what you're saying.
And that may be true, but it could also be that that is a modern woman putting her frustration in an old setting to justify
that's
where she is
what
today.
They are. That's
yeah.
typically what all
yeah.
these books are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's exactly what they are. But I will say, I have a friend, modern day, who struggled with this. Her husband died when she was 56 years old and left a business and mountains of debt. And she had to take over that business and continue to run it to pay off the debt, or she would have been destitute. And she struggled with men coming in saying, you shouldn't have this business. You're a woman. You shouldn't be running it.
Hmm.
And it was a very manly, it was manufacturing.
Okay.
You know, but she did it anyway. And she managed to pay off all her debt and finish raising her children, you know. And nowadays, you know, she never did remarry, but she wasn't a young widow either.
Right.
So, you know, I'm not, I struggle, of course, because my emotions tend to be forefront of everything. And logic is a far distant second. Nobody asked you. It's my turn to talk. But I do agree with him in that. I think like many other things in the society, when it first started, it was a good thing, and it was maybe necessary. But it quickly balloons into something that is just laden with ridiculous and overbearing. And, you know, I remember when I was younger, women can do, we can be firefighters, and we can be physically, biologically, we are not built like men. We are weaker. That is why they've had to dumb down the physical tests for women that want to be a Green Beret or something, because they can't physically compete
right.
with men. And I personally, I don't think they should. I don't like a lot of what has happened with feminism. But I also agree there's a lot of things in there that I have struggled with and felt like, yeah, that's right. And then, but when somebody lays it all out, you go, oh,
yeah,
I need to rethink that.
But, you know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's not going to come out with a new system that looks bad on the front end. You know, even in the garden, has God said? He didn't go to the woman and say, hey, let's rebel against God. God stinks. He didn't do that. He said, has God said, really, you can't eat from the tree? It would make you wise. Well, what's wrong with that? You know? And it's just this sort of siren song. And so many of the movements, while they appeared to be based on good things initially, maybe they contain seeds of destruction that we see now today. And I'm going, why do we ever go there? You know? So, yeah.
I have a frustration with what Gina referred to as this 51, 52-year-old woman whose husband has passed. Well, biblically, she's still young enough. She needs to get a husband and have kids, and he would take over the business and all that. But as a, it feels like, okay, I need a husband. I need to go get me a husband. And that goes against what we've been taught as women. Mm-hmm. We don't go out and look for husbands and, okay, I pick you.
Yeah.
And see how that's goes against each other. It feels like, okay, the Bible tells me I need to go get a husband, and that's almost how society treats women too. Well, why aren't you married? Why don't you have a husband? Well, it's not my place to go out and get a husband.
So
a husband needs to come get me.
But her also, back then, society was different.
She's talking about now, though.
Oh, okay. Well, go ahead.
Well, one of my issues with that whole thing about, you were saying women should marry. It didn't say women, it said young widows. But in any event,
but in that situation,
the other
she was
context
a young widow.
That is there, the thing that people always want to leave out is remain as you were when you were called. When you became a Christian, remain in that status. People just disregard that like it's not written. So the whole concept about marrying was because you're not able to control your passions, therefore get married.
Yeah.
So that's what's governing these statements, not the idea of being a woman or a widow or man. It's if you're young enough to where you're not going to be able to remain celibate, get another husband. But we have an Old Testament, when the Jews were coming into the Promised Land, we have a group of girls whose male relatives have died, and they said, hey, it's not fair that we don't get a family distribution. And Moses took it to God, and God said, they're right. You give them a distribution. And so that became precedent way before any of this, that, hey, you don't just lock someone out of it because they're a woman. Now, did that mean they didn't have trouble? I don't know. It doesn't say. But there are precedents in Scripture for not treating women always as, you know, society stepchildren, as feminists would have us see them, which in some instances I can see why they would say that. But I do think that there's a balance there. I don't think that the mandate from Scripture is if you're a widow and you're young, because then what does that mean? Young by what standards? You have to remarry. I think that the principle there is if you're a widow who's not going to be able to remain single and be virtuous and pure, then remarry. But I don't think otherwise that there's a mandate that every woman should be married. I don't think that's scriptural at all, just like there's no mandate that every man should be married. That is dependent on your situation. So that's how I would, and I can't speak to the societal pressures you might feel because I'm not a woman, so I can't say I understand that. So I hear what you're saying and I acknowledge what you're saying, but I can't say I get it totally.
Tim, what do you think? You usually want to speak up and you're I don't want to let you lay in the weeds too long.
I'll let somebody else talk. This is, I don't know if it's a question or a thought or what this is, but just I wonder about a difference between, you know, we're talking about feminism today, but this could apply to lots of things.
Yeah.
The difference between something where, say, man, the idea seemed kind of good at first, but there were seeds of destruction in there, and of course it was going to end up bad in the end, versus, you know, it could be a situation where we say, well, these people started out with this idea, and they, you know, hopefully they had good intentions or whatever, but then Satan is always looking for ways to bend those ideas towards evil, mm-hmm. you know, outcomes in the end, whether that's what those people had in mind or whether that had to be a necessary outcome from the beginning. So I don't know I feel like there could be two different ways to see something there. Which one is feminism? I don't know.
Yeah. Well, clearly by the time you get to today, though, you know, you can make more.
Satan has been very successful in bending.
Right. It's been bent. I twisted beyond recognition.
We're going to get to the third and fourth way of feminism. It seems we're, you know, very far away from what Scripture is talking about.
Even second.
Yeah. Well, it's, yeah. It's not familiar, I would say, but yeah. Right.
Yeah.
I do like the idea of women being able to vote. I think that was a good idea. I understand kind of what you're thinking, because women, we tend to vote with our emotions,
mm-hmm.
or think with our emotions. We don't always go, okay, let me look at this logically. Now, hopefully many women do. And as I've aged, I've learned, okay, I have to take time to set aside my emotions, because that's always my first reaction. I have to process this until I can get to the logic of it. And, you know, if you have a husband that can help you discuss those things, like, this is my feeling,
yeah.
you know, that's great. But I still think that women should be able to vote. And I think it's important that we educate ourselves and learn how to do it logically, just like a man or anybody else would. But that's not necessarily going to happen, as we've seen in past elections. You know, the women vote is a big deal, because they all the men, like when Al Gore, his stupid makeover, you know, when he was appealing to the women with his looks and all that ridiculousness. But it worked for him, you know. I mean, a lot of women were swayed because of that, which... was ridiculous.
You're arguing against yourself.
You're right. You're right. I'm saying, ideally, I think women should definitely be able to vote. I do think that it's a shame that so many of us don't get down to the logic of it. And we just go, oh, he's cute. That's sad. But I don't think that that's a reason to completely exclude us from the voting process.
Yes.
Sure. About the scripture that was shown in today's slideshow, there was a part about women not being able to teach and speak at the church, and I just wanted to know if you have those same feelings, or if anybody here believes that women should not be able to teach and speak in the church.
Yeah, it's not a feeling. It would be, I think that's what scripture is actually teaching, and of course, I'm committed to whatever scripture teaches. So in that case, I'm going to say, glory be to God. Now, again, you may not understand the full aspects of it or whatever. It's talking about teaching in a situation where a woman is in a teaching role and there are men in the classroom. She's not to have authority over men. Doesn't mean there can't be a woman's ministry, or that a woman can't teach in a Sunday school class, or there can't even be private discussions where, you know, women interact. And, you know, the famous example is always given is Priscilla and Aquila got with Apollos, and Priscilla, the woman's mentioned first, that maybe she had a bigger role and kind of helped correct some of his thinking on some things. So not to say women are mindless zombies that never teach or anything like that, but the scripture definitely restricts, if you want to obey scripture, you will not allow a woman to be a pastor, and a woman will not be allowed to teach, like a class like this morning. It would be unbiblical, I believe, for a woman to be standing up here teaching a class like this on any subject. Does that make sense, or...
Yes, I completely understand. I just wanted to know if anyone viewed differently, or if everyone agrees with what the scripture says in the Bible.
Well, we hope we agree with what the scripture says. That's kind of the point of coming here every week. We come here every week, try to bend ourselves to what the scripture teaches us. So, yeah.
And much of what the scripture teaches, whether on this issue or several others, is very countercultural. And where we are in modern 21st century times seems to suggest that as we've evolved socially and politically over the years, that we've evolved in a good direction morally, that we're more mature in how we structure ourselves than how they did in pioneer times or biblical times. But I wouldn't say that's necessarily true. Even if something is countercultural, that doesn't mean that the culture is right. So some of these concepts seem very offensive to modern thinking. But that could be an indictment against modern thinking and not the scripture. So I'd take that into account.
Yeah, because we believe that the scripture, the Bible, is God's words. God has the right as creator to make any rules he wants. He's the creator. He only has the power. He made it all. You know, if you make something at home, you get to make it any way you want to, right? You know, Paul used the illustration of a pot. If you made a pot, you could make a colorful pot, or you could make a pot for ignoble use, Paul would say. You know, so you can do whatever you want as creator. God has the right to require of us whatever. And we should say, yes, sir, three bags full, as we used to say when I was a kid.
I do think, to be fair, if what you're looking for is any concern with such language, Genesis 3, with the fall of, well, introduction of sin, mentions two ditches that we can fall into. One is feminism, the other is chauvinism, right? Where there's an abusive lording over, where the men are abusive and, well, abusing their authority that God has given them. And the other is where the woman is trying to take the place of a man and say, anything you can do, I can do better, as the song goes. But I think there's two bad directions that we can go here, but there's a center line, what we would call complementarianism, that's biblical and beautiful and good, and which is a reflection of Christ in the church, according to Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. So there's something about that, something about the relationship between a man and a woman, his leadership, her support of that leadership, that reflects God. Even in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a submission there that the Son obeys the Father's will, right? That doesn't mean that Jesus is inferior. It just means that's how it works and how it's meant to work.
All right. Thank you very much for asking that question. I appreciate you raising that. All right, folks, we've run us way over time, and man, we could have this discussion for ages on end, as so many. Thank you for your participation, and hopefully we give you something to think about this morning. Father, we do have much to think about. We do owe you everything. You are our creator, and we do desire to serve you, but help us to do so with a willing spirit, with a loving spirit, and help us to realize that the best way for things to go in our own life is to go the way that you have ordained and the way that you have commanded. And we desire to be those things, and we pray that we would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.
Because I'll hear your lesson later. So I'm going to keep the kids during this service.
Keep the kids what?
In rehearsal during this service. Because I'll hear your lesson later.
Yeah.
Jackie will miss both if I don't send her down.
Hmm?
Jackie would miss both if I don't send her down.
Oh, I got you. Okay. Yeah, sure. What do you think, Paul?
Yeah.
Could have been worse.
Huh?
Could have been worse.
I think it was good. I'm glad we raised it up for Kendall to want to ask that question.
Yeah, that's true.